Well, good morning to you. And we stand at the beginning of a new year. I know this is not the first Sunday of the year, but this is the first Sunday of the year that I'm with you, that I'm in the pulpit. We were gone last week. So I usually say this at the beginning of years as I think about these things. I think it's important as we think about a new year, as we think as God gives us these years and these beginnings of years, that we use it as an opportunity to take some stock of our lives. And so beginning of a year is always a good time to look back. Look back upon the last year. Think about the ways that God has been faithful. What are the things that we can celebrate? What are some things that we give thanks to God for in our lives? Maybe there's some things we need to lament in our lives over the past year. And then we look ahead to the coming year. We don't know what this year is before us, but we know the God who will be with us in this year, and we think about the things that we might hope and pray that God may do in our life in this coming year. And it'd be good to ask God for those things. Commitments we want to make to God in this coming year. Hopes and dreams that we have for this year. So I hope you'll take some time to just pause at the beginning of this year at some point, as God would give you the opportunity to take a spiritual stock of your life and to consider these things. And I would just encourage you to do so, and do so every year that God gives to you. Well, let me invite you to open to Genesis chapter 4 as we continue our study through the book of Genesis into this new year. And I'm excited to be in Genesis still with you in this year, and I hope that you are too. It's such an important, it's such a foundational book for us, and we're picking up in Genesis chapters 4 and 5 today. Genesis chapters 4 and 5. Now, Hank Williams Jr., not somebody I quote very often in a sermon, but it is appropriate today. Hank Williams Jr. used to sing a song about his life, and it goes like this. Don't worry, I won't sing it for you, but I will quote some of it for you. Hank, why do you drink? Hank, why do you roll smoke? Hank, why must you live out those songs that you wrote? You remember those days when Hank Williams Jr., he was kind of the bad boy of country music. He was living the rock and roll life, if you will. He was very different than that clean image of country music that was the generation before him. And so maybe people were asking him these kinds of questions in his life as he was living this particular way. People were saying, why are you living this way? Why do you live this way? You remember how the song answers the question? In this repeated refrain of the chorus, is, stop and think it over, put yourself in my position. If I get stoned and sing all night long, it's just a family tradition. Right? Sorry, I didn't mean to get that song stuck in your head, but now it is. I'm just following my family tradition. Right, and the song's not a lament, right? It's a fun song, it's upbeat song, it's a catchy song, but it's about his whiskey, it's about his womanizing, it's about his drug abuse, and he's not sorry about those things. In some sense, he is celebrating those things. And why should he be sorry? He's just carrying out this old family tradition. In his words, it's a sin, a tradition of sin and depravity, and he comes by it honestly, we might say. Well, in our passage today in Genesis chapter 4, we meet who we might call the first Hank Williams Jr., long, long before country music. Actually, his name is Lamech. And he too is singing a song about his life here. And his too is a song about sin and depravity. As he's boasting, he is celebrating a life of sin. And yes, his too is a song about how it's just an old family tradition. You see, he is a descendant of Cain. If you were here last week, you heard about Cain in the first half of Genesis 4. Cain, he is that first child of Adam and Eve that after the terrible fall into sin, after their expulsion from the garden and from the presence of God, and how the world was changed by human sin. And it doesn't take long to see the immediate and the devastating consequences of sin, of Adam and Eve's sin, which happened in Genesis chapter 3. So what happens next immediately in Genesis chapter 4 is Cain, Adam and Eve's oldest son, their firstborn son, is jealous, and in anger he murders his younger brother, Abel. How the world has fallen from the paradise of the Garden of Eden. And the rest of chapter 4 here today now carries on Cain's story through his descendants, right? And so one conclusion we get to when we read this passage is sin becomes the family tradition. And sin compounds itself over and over again and leads to greater and greater sin, all the way to Lamech here boasting about shamelessly about his own wickedness. We're actually going to cover the last half of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 today as well. I told you we're going to move more quickly through the book of Genesis, and so we are today. This whole section, though, is really the story of two genealogies, two stories, two genealogies, two families headed in opposite directions. There is one family, and it is the lineage of Cain. Continuing Cain's direction away from God. And then we need another family. Another son of Adam and Eve. His name is Seth. And Seth and his family are moving in a Godward direction, in a righteous direction towards God. Now I'm going to read chapters 4, starting in verse 17, through the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read all of chapter 5 to you today. It's a lengthy passage. I'll leave that to you to read at some point on your own, because mostly chapter 5 is genealogy. And by genealogy, you have this person had a son, and they lived this many years, and then they died, and so on, right? So that's the genealogy of chapter 5. But chapter 5 is the genealogy of Seth, but there's some important things in chapter 5 as well, and we'll point those out as we go. So you want to keep your Bible open in front of you as we work through this morning. But let's look, if you will, at Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 17. If you'd stand, if you're able, in the honor of the reading of God and his reading of God's word this morning, in the honor of God, in Genesis chapter 4, excuse me, starting in verse 17. And it says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael. And Mahujael fathered Mahushael, and Mahushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jubal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. And Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Now Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say to you. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. So if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam then knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth also was born, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word today, we pray that it would speak truth to us. It would be your very word to us today. It would carry the power and the work of the Holy Spirit today to speak into our lives. We pray that your word would begin to shape our minds and our hearts, that we would be those shaped in the image of Christ, in the image of your word and its truth. And so, Lord, would you make us and shape us into the people you would have us to be today by your grace. Sanctify us in the truth of your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Excuse me. Now, on the initial reading of this passage, it may seem not to be all that important. Most children's Bibles, you read through, they go from Adam and Eve. Maybe they include Cain and Abel, maybe not. They can go from Adam and Eve, usually jumping to chapter 6 of Genesis of the story of Noah. So this might seem to be, maybe this is just some background information. Maybe it seems like there's just some facts, some interesting characters here. That is, when you read this passage by itself. But this is the value of preaching through the Bible, passage by passage in a book of the Bible, because now we're setting this in its larger context of the biblical story that we're following through. And so when we zoom out just a bit, this passage takes on some real significance, some real importance that we want to look at today. So you see at the end of chapter 3, or a couple of weeks ago, at the end of chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sin, God says something really important for the whole story of the Bible. You remember this? He says, now, this comes to God's proclamation to following their sin, his proclamation to the serpent. He says, now there's going to be a war, a spiritual war between the descendants of the serpent, of Satan, and the descendants of the woman, of humanity, right? There is a war that will go on in this world. And yes, one day, a descendant of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That is, Jesus Christ will, right? And we talked about how he is the fulfillment, the promised fulfillment of God's promise there in Genesis 3:15. But until that time, there is a war that is going on, and we're in the middle of a spiritual war, aren't we? And many people are ignorant of what is going on spiritually in the world and in their own hearts, and what is at stake in these things? You know, since Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and they ate of it, that we are in the middle of a battle, of a war that has cosmic, eternal consequences. And the most important question is, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? You want to be on the winning side. And the winning side is God's side, obviously, because there is no doubt to the final outcome of this war. You can read about that at the end of your Bible. But there are two sides to the conflict, two teams, two peoples, two families, two identities to choose from. There are those who belong to the serpent, and there are those who belong to God, you see. And from Adam and Eve, the line of humanity splits into these two, and in only into these two. You see, we ought not to see people primarily as belonging just to different races. Asian, African, Hispanic, European, whatever it may be. Instead, we ought to think about people like this, as belonging to one of two camps, one of two families, either belonging to God by His grace or belonging to the enemy, to Satan. Those are the only options before us. There is no in-between. And so the story of humanity begins like this. Adam and Eve must have had many, many, many other children. Poor Eve, we can say. Poor Eve, many, many children. But the Bible focuses on just two in the beginning. These two in the first half of Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. And as the story unfolds, what is apparent is that Abel is the genuine follower and worshiper of God, and Cain is not. That's what we learn in Genesis chapter 4. They were brothers, right? So they must have probably looked very similar on the outside, but they were very different on the inside, which is what is most important, right? So Cain, he willingly chooses to side with the serpent and to live in sin and rebellion against God, whereas Abel chooses the better. Abel chooses to identify with the people of God and to follow God. Now remember, they're brothers, but really behind the scenes, they're enemies in this battle, you see. This battle between God and the people of God and the descendants of the serpent, or the people of Satan. Now Abel has no descendants at this point when Cain kills Abel. Right? And so in this battle, Cain kills Abel, right? And Abel has no descendants. And so here we're left wondering, as he's murdered as a young man early in his age, and it is a heinous and it is a wicked thing, isn't it? But the question at the end of the story is, has the serpent won the war? God promised that Satan would be crushed in final victory, but here the wicked son destroys and he kills the righteous one. So what's next? What's next? Well, we have Cain and his descendants here in the remainder of this chapter. But then we have Seth. At the end of this chapter, we have Seth, another son. And we're told at the end of chapter 4 that he carries on the righteous line of Abel. For you see what it says of Seth and his son here in the last verse of chapter 4. It says, and they began to call upon the name of the Lord. They, Seth and his family. And notice here that Lord is in all capitals in this verse, meaning they're not calling on some generic God, some creator, some whoever he is out there. They're calling on the name of God and his personal, his covenant name that's only used by those who know him and who belong to him. He is the Lord our God, they say. And the importance of this passage is it's telling us something about the trajectory of two different peoples, right? The ungodly and the righteous. A theme that's going to be important throughout the rest of the Bible story, you see. There is the ungodly, and then there is the righteous. And it's important for us to understand where we are in this story too, right? Because we're still in the same battle, the same spiritual war, and there's still only two sides to belong to, two families going in opposite directions. Well, this passage picks up where we left off last week, and that is at the end of last week, Abel is dead and Cain is sent away in the judgment of God, if you remember that. But just as it was for Adam and Eve, God's judgment is tempered by his mercy. Cain receives something of the mercy of God, doesn't he? He's not executed by God. That's what he deserves, right? He deserves execution. But instead, he is sentenced to wander the earth as a fugitive. And he's going to receive God's protection, God says. I mean, that is not what we expect. Of course, God's mercy is never what we expect. It is always surprising to us. But at the end of the story, we are left with the questions, so what will happen to Cain? What will happen to Adam and Eve? What about God's promise? And this passage tells that story. Now, for some reason, some people want us to believe that left to ourselves, that society will become better and better. We become better and better people. We will solve the world's problems. This is the belief in evolution or progress or improvement. But the Bible here reflects what is our experience, and that is that apart from the grace of God, we are not moving in the direction of improvement. We are moving in the direction of left to ourselves. We are moving in the direction of destruction. Now, this passage does recount some advancements in knowledge and understanding and the creativity and inventiveness of people in the early times, right? And so you see what it says here. They built cities. They learned agriculture. They raised livestock. They make instruments. They play music. They learn to craft tools and weapons from metal. Like, these are the things that they begin to learn and advance in. You see, the Bible doesn't indicate that the first people were primitive prehistoric cavemen, like we might see in movies or popular culture, right? Who act more like monkeys than people, right? But that's how so often people think of the first people of the world. But what we see here is that these first people from Adam and Eve, they are intelligent, they are creative, they are learners, they are inventors, they are doers. But notice that the focus here is not on how the descendants of Cain were making the world a better place. For all of their worldly advancements, they were morally and spiritually headed to the utmost of depravity. That's the direction. There's a reason why the world in Genesis 6 and the next chapter in Genesis 6 is in need of destruction and starting over with the flood. You see, they were inventors and they were city builders, but they were doing so apart from God. They were busy about worldly things. And it sounds like the world still today, doesn't it? And of course it is. It's interesting here to note that Cain was sentenced by God for his sin to be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. But what is Cain doing here? He's building a city. In many ways, many people think this is Cain's defiance of God. God says, you will be a fugitive. You'll be a wanderer in the land. And here's Cain says, I'm going to build a city and I'm going to name it after my son. Listen, his lack of repentance, his ongoing rebellion against God is obvious in his life. And this is the family tradition that then plays out in these generations of his family that will be recounted here at the end of chapter 4. Now, the number 7 is an important one in the Bible. You should pay attention to these things. The number 7. Almost everywhere you have the number 7 in the Bible, there is significance. And usually the significance is it indicates a completion or a perfection of something. And this comes from the first chapter of the book of Genesis, doesn't it? Remember the first chapter, and what happens in creation is the day 7 is the day of God's completion. of creation, when God completed. And so number seven becomes important throughout the Bible. So seven becomes significant, symbolic in the Bible. So Noah is told, take seven of every clean animal on the ark. Joshua is to march around the city of Jericho seven times. There's seven signs of Jesus in the book of John. There's seven letters to seven churches in the book of Revelation, seven seals, seven trumpets. You remember all those things. Sevens all over the Bible. This idea of God's completion, a completeness, a wholeness, an end, a destination, a goal. And the number seven is important here too. You see, the seventh generation of each of these genealogies points us to the completion or the result of the direction that each of these families is going. And so Cain begins a trajectory of sin and rebellion. And the seventh generation is meant to show us the destination of that road. So if you're counting, Lamech is the seventh generation from Adam in the line of Cain. And Lamech is one bad dude. He's the focus of the first half of this section, of this passage here. And he is the first, it seems, in the Bible to corrupt God's design for marriage. It's the first one that we're told. Remember God's design for marriage. One man, one woman for life, right? And what does he do? Lamech says, I'll take two wives. Right? He breaks God's design, God's intention. And here he is boasting to his wives, and it's written as a song, right? And this is the song that he sings. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. And if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In other words, if you think Cain is bad, wait until you meet me. That's what the song means. Now, there's many people who do bad things. We've all done bad things in our lives, but there are a few who boast in them, right? He celebrates that he is a violent and a murderous man. It's interesting that he says this to his wives, isn't it? He's telling his wives this, and it's almost as if it's a threat of violence to them, like you want to cross me, like I've done this to other people. You better watch your step around me, right? I bet his wives lived in terror of him. And his boast is that he doesn't just believe in an eye for an eye. He doesn't just say, you punch me, I'll punch you back, right? What does he say? He says, I kill the one who strikes me. You dare slap me? I take your life, he says. And young man here probably indicates somebody who is just a boy. That word, just a boy. And so he's boasting in the worst possible crime, isn't he? That he would kill a child for a minor offense against him. Remember, Cain killed his own brother out of jealousy. What a terrible thing, right? But Lamech boasts that Cain's sin is multiplied many times over, many times worse in him, right? And so Lamech says, yeah, if Cain's life were avenged seven times, I'd have to be avenged 77 times. Or again, the language is a little ambiguous here, or possibly 70 times seven times. Does that number sound familiar to you? Maybe it's what Jesus is having the disciples and us to think about when Peter asks him, how often when my brother sins against me, must I forgive him? Right? That's Matthew 18. Remember what Jesus says? Not seven times, but I tell you 77 times, or 70 times seven, depending on the translation there. In other words, your forgiveness, if you're thinking about Lamech boasting in his sin, your forgiveness should be as great as the sins of Lamech. That's staggering, right? Staggering. And of course, that's Jesus' point, isn't it? But I think we're meant to see that in this seventh generation of Cain, in Lamech, that he is the epitome of the destination of the road that leads away from God. This is where the road leads, you see. You know, sometimes it's helpful to think of destinations, isn't it? When temptation comes in our life, it promises us this comfortable road, right, of pleasure, an inviting road, a good road. And if we're only looking at the road, we're easily persuaded to sin, aren't we? Sometimes we have to look to where the road leads, look to the destination, right? And sometimes we need to see, where does that road lead? To see that anger leads to murder, to see that lust leads to adultery, to see that compromise leads to corruption. Right? That's the destination of the road of sin. So Lamech represents the road that Cain began long before and has merely just played out in his family line. You see, we should never forget that sin always takes us where we thought we would never go, one step at a time. Or in this case, one generation at a time, right? One generation at a time. And so the history of Cain to Lamech is a warning to us. Don't go down that road. The road of sin and depravity, the road that leads away from God, the road that disregards God and His Word, the road of the unrepentant. You may find that Lamech becomes your family tradition. You don't want that. But there's another road here. There is another path. Adam and Eve have another son. His name is Seth. And Eve says here, God has given me another instead of Abel. Remember, Abel was the righteous. He was the godly one. And he says, now Abel's gone, but God has given me another. He's given me Seth. And we're meant to see that Seth, in contrast to Cain and his life, that Seth continues the godly line of Abel. And you see here in the descendants of Abel, we're not told about their worldly accomplishments. We're not told about their inventions or their busyness or their city building or whatever it is. We're told about one thing, and it's the most important thing of all, isn't it? That they called upon the name of the Lord, Seth and his family. They were followers. They were worshipers of God, their Creator. They knew Him as Lord of their lives. Of course, they were not perfect. They were still sinners, weren't they? But they were intentional about the road that they were on. They were the people of God. And so theirs is a different story, a different trajectory, a different destination. Now, I said that the seventh generation of Cain was representative of the direction of that line, Lamech. And so it is also for Seth and his line and his family. You see, the seventh generation from Adam in the line of Seth, if you're paying attention, is another important figure. And he's intentionally placed in contrast to Lamech. So you got the seventh here, Lamech. You got the seventh here. Count them down. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, and number seven, Enoch. Right? Enoch. And in all of this genealogy, Enoch is singled out as special, right? In this genealogy, just like every other genealogy, is a story, the listing of those who were born to someone, had children, and then they died. But right here in the middle of this genealogy is one huge exception, Enoch. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. Look at Genesis 5, 21 with me. See what it says. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, and he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. Right? Enoch becomes the goal, he becomes the destination of those who choose to belong to God. What does it tell us? He walked with God, as Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden, as Noah will say to walk with God, as Moses would walk with God, as Jesus would walk with God, his Father. And what is implied is his faithfulness, his righteousness, his godliness. Of course, again, he was not perfect, he was still a sinner too. But the trajectory of his life was in the very opposite direction of Lamech. He was the trajectory of a godly life, a righteous life of walking with the Lord. And there's a mysterious statement here. Enoch is never have said to die, as everyone else in. If you continue down chapter 5, every other one, and he died, and he died, and he died. It doesn't say that of Enoch here. It says he was simply taken to be with God. What does that even mean, right? It means that he had such communion, such obedience to God, such fellowship with God, that God chose to spare him the pain of death and simply translated him to heaven. Amazing, isn't it? And just in case you think, well, maybe God taking him is just a euphemism for him simply dying at a young age, right? We can use language like that, can't we? Go, well, God took him. God took him. We say things like that. But listen to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, quoting on this passage in Genesis 5, says, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was found because God had taken him," or he was not found because God had taken him. "Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." Now this is the same language that's used of only one other person in the Bible, and that is Elijah, who was also taken, did not die, was taken to be with God in a whirlwind or a chariot of fire. Not die. And you know what? When we think of Enoch and his life, right, his reward of this translation to heaven, of being taken by God to be with God, is the result of, as Hebrews 11 tells us, is the result of what? Of the fact that he lived a life that was pleasing to God. How did he live a life that was pleasing to God? He walked with him. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean literally, physically. That means how he lived his life was he lived a life of obedience and faithfulness to God. You know what? It's the same life we're still called to. To walk with God in the same way as Enoch. Right? And so you read this, I mean, he becomes our example. This is what we were made for. You see, every day is set before us these two paths, two choices with two very different outcomes. Before us is the path of Lamech the terrible, or Enoch, who walked with God. Now, as Hank Williams Jr. reminds us, our family traditions can be powerful things, can't they? Things which shape us. But the good news is, they don't have to make us. What I mean is, maybe your family tradition has been in the line of Cain and away from God. To disregard God, to sin and to depravity. Listen, I come from a family tradition like that too. My parents had every reason to continue in the sins of their parents, but they chose a path of giving their lives to God, of walking with Him instead in their lives. And they came to walk in the path of the generations of Seth, to be worshipers and followers of God, and start a new family tradition. I thank God for that. And I pray that 7 generations after my parents, that we would still be people who are walking with God in the Carter family, like Enoch, for all of their lives. How you walk in this year matters, you see. And maybe it matters not just for today, and maybe it matters not even just for this year. Maybe it's going to matter for generations to come. How you live your life, how you walk, the choices you make, the way, whether you're faithful and you pursue this faithfulness to God, or whether you give yourself over to the worldliness of this world. You see, in Genesis, the hope of the world, in the time of flood and destruction, that's what we're going to get to, right, in chapter 6, in the time of flood and destruction, the hope of the world is going to come through one man, Noah, the righteous man, the one righteous one. Guess where he comes from? He comes from the line of Seth and Enoch and Methuselah. Eventually works down to Noah. He's the last one left. Right, but our hope today is still in one man, isn't it? That person, Jesus Christ, who calls us to believe in Him, to walk with Him today. Bow your heads this morning. You know, there are still two families going in two opposite directions on this earth. The question is, to which one do you belong? The line of Cain is the way of the world, but the line of Seth is the line in the family of Jesus. The good news is that Jesus welcomes all into His family who come to Him by faith and repentance. Will you walk with God like Enoch in this coming year? That is the trajectory that God would have for us. Heavenly Father, I pray in this time, help us to take good stock of our own lives and know where we are with You today. Where do we belong? Which family? Which trajectory? And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, Lord, would you open their eyes to see the truth of it and come to Christ and belong to Him, starting a new family tradition, new family line for their own lives, and those that come after them. Lord, I pray, would you come and impress the truth of your word upon our hearts today? May we be those who walk with you in response to your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name.